We stand on the shoulders of giants. Have you ever heard that phrase? Many believe it's a phrase that contains a healthy attitude of learning from others who've walked the walk before. I'm one of those. I believe it has profound insight. And we can see a lot further because of the fact that others have gone before and can give us their insight. And many believe that the phrase stems from a medieval Talmudic scholar by the name of R. Isaiah D. Trani, who lived around 1200 to 1260 AD. And he once asked this question: who can see farther, a giant or a dwarf? The answer was surely the giant, because his eyes are higher than those of the dwarf. But if the giant carries the dwarf on his shoulders, who can see farther? Trani persisted, surely the dwarf, whose eyes are now above the eyes of the giant. That was the answer. Trani then asked, we too are dwarfs riding on the shoulders of giants. It is by virtue of the power of their wisdom that we have learned all that we see, and not because we are greater than they were. The point of this is that the small person, the dwarf, must realize his place amongst giants. And that's true in the realm of science, it's a realm in the realm of poetry, in the realm of anything you can name, including in the realm of Christian learning, in the realm of theology. When we make a survey of the history of the church, we discover there are giants who've walked the earth before us. Aurelius Augustine, who lived around 354 to around 430 AD, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritans were giants, and we can learn much from them. And we impoverish ourselves if we just think, hey, it's just me and my Bible, I can get all I need from that. Well, in a sense, God has given us our Bibles, but he's also very graciously, as he points out to us in Ephesians, given us teachers as gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 lists five ministry gifts that through the history of the church he has given for the edification of the saints, to equip them for life and for ministry. And we, again, impoverish ourselves if we don't partake of the gifts that God has given. Some of those gifts are people in our own day, pastors and teachers, but some are teachers that God has gifted the church with great insight in the past. Praise the Lord for that. The Bible alone is the Word of God, and to understand it, God has given us not only our brains, but the brains of others. Spurgeon said it another way: he who would be read must also read. And if you want to be read, in other words, be a reader. Be someone who learns from others. You can't be profound by yourself. The way to be profound is to take in the profundity around you that are in the pages locked up in books. Be a reader. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul, knowing he was about to die, asked if not only a cloak could be sent to him, because he was in a cold prison environment, but that he would also have access to reading material. He's about to die, and he, the Apostle Paul, who's written so much of the New Testament, still wants to learn. I hope that's your desire. I hope it's my desire. When we look at the subject of the Reformation and the fact that we have to go to our Bibles to find out what God has demanded of us to be in right standing with him, we come across a word like justification, and we need to understand it. We need to understand it clearly, its ins, its outs, the width of it, the depth of it. But many make the charge that it is an invention of the Reformation, that before Martin Luther came along, no one had ever believed this. Well, such is surely not the case, and I want to say that with emphasis. Just right off the bat in church history, you can go to so many places and find the doctrines of what became the Reformation doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, in the historic writings of the early Christians. One of the earliest Christian letters we have in existence, written very shortly after the last apostle died, is actually an anonymous letter. It was addressed to a certain Diognetus by someone who simply called himself Mathetes. Mathetes. And that's a word that simply means disciple. He decided he didn't want to call himself anything other than a disciple, and that's how he referred to himself. Diognetus is an unbeliever, and the letter that Mathetes writes is really an evangelistic letter. And it's interesting, as we read that letter, it shows us something of what people believed. It was very close to the death of the last apostle, and so you would think, wouldn't you, it would contain the insights that had been passed on without generations and generations and generations in between, less likely then for there to be a distortion of the message when it was so close to the Apostle John, who was the last living apostle. Now, that's not always the case. You can be reading something in our own day and find out it's absolute heresy. And you can find in the pages of the New Testament, just read Galatians, and you realize that even though they were around when Paul was around, what they were articulating was anything but what Paul was articulating. They were preaching another gospel. So that's really been the case throughout the history of the church. There's been the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing his people to the truth of God's word, and there has been deceptive, demonic spirits who, according to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, speak of the doctrine of demons, the doctrines of demons. In other words, demons are the originators of certain doctrines. And that was going on, you see, all the way through into the book of Revelation as well. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the false doctrine that was so rampant in their day. And there's always been a need for the corrective agency of the true teacher to point people back to the truth of God's word. But again, back to Mathetes. He wrote just a stunning paragraph. It's been translated into English. It's just a beautiful thing. I love reading it every time I can and get a just come back to it, and just it does wonders for my soul. It's not the Word of God, but it's an insight from someone who knew the Word of God, just as we can be built up by hearing a good sermon in our own day. And so Mathetes, writing to Diognetus, wrote this: "But when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had clearly been shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us, he himself took on the burden of our iniquities. He gave his Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the Blameless One for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous, the Incorruptible One for the corruptible, the Immortal One for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." Beautiful, beautiful language, beautiful concepts, speaking of the divine exchange that took place at the cross. That last part should be said again. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Here, obviously, it's speaking of justification by our sins being imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed, counted, transferred to us. This was not a new doctrine of Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation. It's something that occurred often in church history. God always had his people, and it was the promise of Jesus that he would build his church, not he would wait 1,500 years between that moment and when Luther would arrive, and then he'll start with this project of the church. But for 1,500 years, he wouldn't have the gospel around to believe. Not at all. It's been there. In fact, at the end of our time together, I like to point to a resource that would be invaluable if you've got perhaps people that you know who are Roman Catholics who would contend that this novel idea of Luther was just never known. Now, we should believe something because Scripture says it. And if no one ever believed it up to our present day, we should believe something because the Word of God teaches it. But it's highly unlikely for something to be the truth of what Scripture says if Jesus had made the promise, I'll build my church, and in John's Gospel had also said he'd lead the people into the truth of God by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense if for 1,500 years or more no one understood the Gospel. Makes sense, right? So it is. When we come to Martin Luther, we come to an extraordinary man. He was unlike just about anyone before him. God used him with his flaws, just as he uses us with our flaws. These guys that God used, these giants, were a mixed bag at times. Only Jesus was the one fully qualified to be used by God, the sinless one. All of us have issues to deal with, and that's true. The men at best are still men all the way through, and none of us have arrived. Thank God we've left, but the best of men are men at best, as it's been said. One of Luther's illustrations that I think is very, very helpful is a very famous one. And he kind of grew up around the rural farms of Deutschland, Germany. And farmers wanted, obviously, to fertilize their field. And again, I'm going to use this illustration because it's Luther's, but he was an earthy guy. I'd have to say that. And he was unapologetic over that. The common people listened to him because he spoke the common people's language. I won't go further into that and give evidence of that, but you read Luther and you'll find what he actually said that in a church. Yeah. And he wrote that. He thought about what he was doing. He wrote. Yeah, he did. But he made his point. And a big point was in something he used often called the dunghill illustration. And again, when farmers are wanting to fertilize fields, what they would do would collect the refuse of the farm animals into piles and spread it out on the fields when it was the right time of the season. These dunghills, as they're called, would at times dot the entire landscape. They were not attractive to see, certainly not attractive to smell. And Luther used this as an illustration. It was a common thing. Commonplace throughout rural Germany. And he demonstrated by this illustration I'm about to give you the difference between justification, which is a legal standing before God, and sanctification. Sanctification is to be set apart, to become more saintly. The word sanct is an olden word for saint, to make saintly, to become more holy. And God declares sinners justified in his sight. And that is a courtroom word where God legally declares the sinner right in his sight. He declares us just, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, one man said. Jerry Bridges went further, and I think it's very helpful, furtherance of that truth. Justification is not merely just as if I'd ever sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed, because we've been not just brought to zero, but given righteousness in our justification, the righteousness of Christ. So there is a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is our standing. It's not an experience so much as a declaration from God of our condition before him. And for the Christian, Romans 5 verse 1 tells us, it has already happened for the one who believes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification, it's both an immediate thing and an ongoing process. We are set apart to God, but how many know we're not yet in a fully perfect condition, this side of glory. While we still have our natural bodies, we have to work with the fact that the flesh has a nature. When the Bible speaks of the flesh, it can mean flesh in terms of the meat, the material of our bodies, but more often than not, it's referring to the nature that we have as individuals before we come to Christ. And we still have that nature. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God now has brought us into the Spirit as Christians, and we have yet this fleshly nature to deal with. So Luther gave an analogy of our sinful state as like that of a dunghill. It's ugly, it's offensive, it stinks. It's got nothing that in and of itself would make it pleasing to anyone, let alone God. And Luther's saying that's what we're like. That's what we're like in our sin. There's nothing in us that would recommend us to God. Nothing that's pleasing, acceptable, praiseworthy, that would merit the blessing of God. We're foul. We're repulsive in our sin. I don't need to elaborate on this. I think we get the point. And Luther used these earthy, very honest, brutally honest analogies. And this was certainly true in this case. He went on and said that justification is like the first snowfall of the approaching winter. Let me quote Dr. James White in his book regarding this. Justification is like the first snowfall of the approaching winter, the one that covers everything in a blanket of pure white. Unlike later snowfalls, where man has shoveled and plowed and otherwise worked to clear a path for himself, that first snow is clean, beautiful. Everything is covered in the same uniform blanket. Even Luther points out those piles of dung. What was once foul is no longer. The smell is gone. The repulsive sight is gone. All is white and clean and pure. This, Dr. White continues, is how justification differs from sanctification. In justification, we receive the pure and spotless righteousness of Christ, a blanket that covers over our sin in the sight of the Father. The dunghill is still intrinsically and internally a dunghill that hasn't changed. What has changed is its relationship to an external standard, God's standard. That first snowfall, the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, is imputed to us, covering us, and removing our offensiveness before God the Father. We do remain sinners inwardly. It is the work of sanctification that changes us internally, conforming us ever closer to the image of Christ. Martin Luther did not deny the renewing work of the Spirit in regeneration, the fact that we are given a new heart, for example. His purpose in this case was solely to show how and why justification differs from sanctification. Now that's Dr. White telling us Luther's illustration. But Luther and you and I need to go to Scripture to see, is that what Scripture says? And certainly it does. Absolutely it does. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 speak of salvation by grace alone, not of works, not by our performance. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, I think, are the clearest two verses in the entire New Testament regarding the fact that our actions play no part in our justification. God justifies the ungodly. It's not of him who works. It's not by our works that we are put into right standing with God. In fact, let me just read Romans 4, 4 and 5. It is worth seeing in our Bibles. Let's go, if you have a Bible, you're not driving and putting yourself and people in danger as you're listening to this. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. What Paul is doing in this passage is having articulated justification by faith, apart from works, which is what faith alone means. He then says, this is not new. This is not novel. I'm not bringing in anything that hasn't already been taught in Scripture. And exhibit A in that is Abraham, and exhibit B is David. And that's what Romans 4 is contending for. This is not new. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does God, the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he's quoting there Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There it is. That's where Luther's dunghill illustration is immensely helpful. God does not wait until the dunghill becomes a pile of gold before he counts that person in Christ as righteous. No, God will go to work on the pile of dung, but while it's a pile of dung, when someone believes in Jesus Christ, God justifies them in that state where they're still in and of themselves ungodly. They're not yet the finished article. They're not yet pure gold. They're still a pile of dung. And the snow covers the dung, and in God's sight, he only sees that person now in Christ, covered by the righteousness of Christ, while now he goes to work on sanctification. Justification has happened the moment someone has put authentic, genuine, true, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a past tense event. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, written by Paul in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So the illustration, I think, is very helpful. Man's religion cannot handle this idea. It has to say God cannot call us what we really are not. That's the objection of Rome. That is the objection of all false church articulators, whatever the name on the door is. Religious minds cannot handle grace. Grace comes to the undeserving. It is unmerited favor. While we're still in that condition of dung, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us righteousness as a gift, and that's how he sees us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he, that's God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us or on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Hallelujah. it's enough to get you excited, because every Christian, I think, who struggles with their assurance needs to really focus on this, that justification is a courtroom word. It's not about our feeling. It's a legal declaration made by a judge. And there's nothing more beautiful to realize that the court case has already happened and you've been declared not guilty, reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Christ given to you as a gift. Another illustration of Martin Luther I've referred to in my book on the five solas. Again, just to answer that objection of Rome, they say this is a legal fiction, that God couldn't do that. He'd have to wait for us to be righteous before he would declare us righteous. And that really is the basis for their doctrine of purgatory, that if we're still something of a pile of dung at death, God has to work in us until we become this pile of gold, and that might take 100 years, 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, or 8,000,000 years. And in that process of purgation, of being purged, God is waiting for the time he can look down at an individual soul and see absolute righteousness inherent in that person, certainly by the work of grace, by the work of Christ, but it's really something that has happened in the person so that the person by themselves are completely righteous by themselves. That's the point I'm making. Only then will God says, all right, you can get out of purgatory now because I pronounce you justified. And so with that Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory comes what they say is something of a blessing, which if you believe the concept is a blessing, and that is indulgences. The Pope having the keys to something called the Treasury of Merit. Let me stop for a moment. The idea here, again, nothing of Scripture involved in any of this. The idea is that because of Jesus dying for sin, and because there are some people who live such holy lives, such set-apart lives to God, that their merit in and of themselves was not only capable of saving them, but there was an overflow. They had more merit than they needed. Mary, many of the saints. And so what does God do with this overflow of merit? He puts it in something called the treasury. Imagine a big heavenly treasure box. And merit is stored there, and there's a lock and key on it. And guess who has access to the lock and key? Only the Pope. I'm not making this up. And by the way, this is still, right now, in the 21st century, the official doctrine of Rome. Nothing's changed. Nothing. So the Pope, at various times, can offer indulgences, which relates to time off in purgatory, so that by the giving of gifts, by making a pilgrimage, by doing express and exalted things in a religious capacity, the Pope can hand you 1,000 years off your time in purgatory because you earned it. Now, you have to have the right spirit and the right heart and whatever, but you basically earned it. And so that was really the contention that took place in and around Wittenberg and the surrounding areas when a man called Johann Tetzel was coming from Rome, and in order to build the magnificent building in Rome and the architecture of Rome, hiring Michelangelo for the ceiling of the massive chapel there, took a whole lot of money. And so Tetzel went out from Rome to raise funds for the building of St. Paul's Basilica, built on the sale of indulgences. And what he would do would be to come to a town or a hamlet in Germany and say, for one night only, you need to understand your relatives who are dead are under the horrendous fires of purgatory. Can you hear their screams? Do you not pity them? Do you not have any desire to release them from this flame of purgatory? Surely you do. And he had a jingle, he had a phrase, like many of the people in our own day on television. They got these things down. They're religious cons, but they know how to do their thing. And they say, for one night only, you can have, by declaration of the Pope, a full indulgence, so that this very night, your mother, your departed grandmother, can be released from purgatory this very night if you'll give big in the offering. Now, he had the phrase translated from German into English, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he raised a lot of funds. And he was coming into an area very close to Wittenberg. Luther was there at that time, and he heard of this, and some of his own folk were going out to Tetzel to give big in the offering. They heard what he was doing, and he was coming for one night only, and they made their way, and this incensed Luther. And at that point, when this indulgence controversy raged, Luther was a loyal son of Rome. He had not yet embraced the full gospel. We know this from his own writings. But he knew something was amiss. He knew this was absolutely wrong. And Rome later sanctioned Tetzel, but only for going too far. They did not rescind the offer of indulgences. And even in our own day, the Pope, if he's coming, as he did, different Pope than our present one, came to Brazil, indulgences were given to young people for coming to the meeting, more than 1 million present. And it was announced that those who were not able to get there but could watch on the internet would be given the same amount of indulgences. And we're talking about years off in purgatory. This is present-day Rome. It's amazing. None of it biblical. None of it. But if you have the idea that righteousness has to be within the person before God can declare someone just in his sight, then if someone is not just at their death, you need this doctrine of purgatory. And with it, the blessing of indulgences. There are the sacred steps in Rome, which supposedly are the same steps that Jesus walked on in his trial in Jerusalem before his death. And these steps were transferred from Jerusalem to Rome. And these were the steps that Martin Luther walked up, trying to find peace with God as he made a trip to Rome as a younger man. And he walked and kind of kneeled on every step and said the Hail Mary and did the prayers and on his knees went all the way up to the steps, to the top of the steps. And those famous words were uttered by him, who knows if this is true? That's what he said at the top of the steps, and it really began a process. He'd seen the horrendous abuse of religious power as he walked through the city, and he saw the den of iniquity that Rome was, the moral savagery of the Pope. All the people of Rome knew that the Roman Pope was leading a very immoral life. And so it caused him to question. Again, he's not a believer at this point, but it sparked something in him. Martin Luther, when he got hold of the gospel, spoke of a marriage, and that was his favorite illustration to use regarding what God does in justifying us in his sight. It's a beautiful illustration. I'm going to find it now here in my book because I quote it, and it's really a lengthy quote from a Michael Reeves book called Why the Reformation Still Matters, found on page 87 of that book. And there he is spelling out another analogy for us of Luther. We've referred to the dunghill, now it's the analogy of marriage. Let me quote Michael Reeves here. When Luther first sought to explain his Reformation discovery to the world, it was the story of a wedding that framed what he said. Drawing on the romance of the lover and his beloved in Song of Solomon, especially chapter 2, 16, my beloved is mine and I am his, he told the gospel as the story of the rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, who marries this poor wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. That's Luther's works that he's quoting. At the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place whereby the king takes all the shame and debt of his bride and the harlot receives all the wealth and royal status of her bridegroom. For Jesus and the soul that is united to him by faith, it works like this. Now he's quoting Luther. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them and sins. Death and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Again, he's quoting Luther's work. Luther's works. Again, to quote Dr. Reeves. In the story, the prostitute finds that she's been made a queen. That does not mean she always behaves as befits royalty. But however she believes. Excuse me. Let me say that again. That does not always mean that she always behaves as befits royalty, but however she behaves, her status is royal. She's now the queen. So it is with the believer. She remains a sinner and continues to stumble and wander, but she has the righteous status of her perfect and royal bridegroom. She is, and until death will remain, at the same time both utterly righteous in her status before God and sinner in her behavior. That means that it is simply wrong-headed for the believer to look to her behavior as an accurate yardstick of her righteousness before God. Her behavior and her status are distinct. The prostitute will grow more queenly as she lives with the king and feels the security of his love, but she will never become more the queen. Just so, the believer will grow more Christ-like over time, but never more righteous. Thus, because of Christ, and not because of her performance, the sinner can know a despair-crushing confidence. That's beautiful. Back to Luther. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, if I've sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. Again, quoting Luther's works. What an insight, guys. Ladies and gentlemen, what an insight. Justification by faith alone is therefore really simply theological shorthand for justification by Christ alone. We're saved by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Faith is therefore not something meritorious that we perform, an act that we perform that gains God's favor. Christ has gained favor for sinners in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and God's salvation gift to us is his work from start to finish. Faith is merely the instrument that unites sinners to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield said it like this: it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Amen. We're not talking about a legal fiction, because our sins were real and were really laid on Christ, and Christ's righteous life was real and is really given to us as a gift. That's what the Bible teaches. Praise the Lord for that. Let me wrap up our time together. It's just a joy to go along this line to realize how wonderful the good news is. This is not something that, again, was lost in church history for 1,500 years. We spoke of Mathetes at the beginning here. Let's go to a lot later on in church history, and a powerful message entitled Exhortation to a Dying Man, Greatly Alarmed on Account of His Sins. We can talk of Anselm. And this is a quote that is usually credited to him. And he clearly states that salvation depends solely on the merits of Christ. Anselm is an unusual guy. Got a lot of things right, some things wrong, just like many of us. He lived, by the way, from 1033 to 1109. So that's kind of the time period. And he used a question and answer method as a way to console people who are about to die. And he would ask them questions and then look for the answer. And this is what he wrote. Question: do you confess that you have lived so wickedly that eternal punishment is due your own merits? Answer: I confess it. Do you repent of this? I do repent. Do you have the willingness to amend your life if you had time? I have. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you? I believe it. Do you thank Him for His passion and death? I do thank Him. Do you believe that you cannot be saved except by His death? I believe it. Come then, while life remains in you, in His death alone place your whole trust. In nothing else place any trust. To His death commit yourself wholly. With this alone cover yourself wholly. In this enwrap yourself wholly. And if the Lord your God wishes to judge you, say, Lord, between your judgment and me, I present the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In no other way can I contend with you. And if he says that you are a sinner, say, Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you. If he says to you that you have deserved condemnation, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts. In other words, what I deserve for what I've done. Between my evil deserts and you, and his merits I offer for those which I ought to have but have not. If he says that he is angry with you, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between your wrath and me. And when you have completed this, say again, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and me. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. What are you trusting in? What am I trusting in? To know that we have right standing with God, the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. His death for us, his life for us. He died for our sins, he lived for our righteousness, and on no other basis do we come to God or remain in right standing with God. God is the God who justifies, and he justifies the ungodly. Thank God for that. That's why I know I can qualify. I, by myself, have no merit. But the Lord Jesus Christ has every merit, and he is the sin-bearing Savior. He is the one who died for sinners. And anyone who calls on his name is saved and saved forever. Before I end, I'd like to point to a resource. It's a book by Nathan Busenitz, forward by John MacArthur. It's called Long Before Luther. And it really traces the very heart of the gospel from the time of Christ to the time of the Reformation, looking through church history to see that the gospel was never lost. That Luther picked up a theme that had been hearkened and heralded long before he arrived. There were forerunners to the Reformation, people like Wycliffe, but we can go back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century and onwards and see that many of the giants in church history, the big guns, embraced salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was not a new doctrine. Most important thing is that we see it in the scriptures, but isn't it an affirmation to us to find that there were others in church history who embraced the gospel truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. In this grace of the gospel we stand. Help us in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.